As we reflect on those words that I just read from Mark 15:33-47, I wrote in my notes, what a dark, dark day it was. Verse 33, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. It was a dark day because an innocent man had been executed. But more than that, it was a dark day because the Jews had failed to recognize their Messiah, their King, and had called for him to be crucified, choosing a death for him that the Romans reserved for slaves and the worst of criminals. But more important still, here on the cross was the light of the world. And these people had chosen to extinguish that light. They had chosen to put it out. But more amazing still, here was Jesus, the Savior, carrying all the sins of his people, paying the penalty for their sins so that they might be acquitted of any charge that might be brought against them in order to reconcile them to God, that they might enjoy fellowship with God forever. What a dark time that was for Jesus. Jesus, who knew no sin, being made sin for us. As all our sinful thoughts, our sinful words, our sinful actions, our sinful failures, all were heaped upon him. No wonder, as all this happened, the land was plunged into darkness. Tertullian, an early Christian lawyer, who was an apologist, who wrote defenses for the Christian faith, wrote to some pagan opponents, and said to them that they could find a record of this darkness in their annals. It wasn't just a story. It was a reality. The darkness could not have been a lunar eclipse. This was Passover time that always took place at full moon, when the moon is opposite the sun. In any case, it lasted far too long for a lunar eclipse. We experienced one within the last year, haven't we? And we know just how quickly it passes. No, this was darkness that God sent on the land. I wonder, as we just view this darkness for a moment, and we remember all that Jesus endured for us, can we by faith, even be it a little faith, look to him and say, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And can we rejoice that he has brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He experienced that darkness for us, and we praise him. And then, as the darkness ended, we read in verse 34 that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are truly amazing words, aren't they? Here Jesus quotes Psalm 22 that expresses the humility and suffering of the Messiah as he dies for the sins of his people. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord Jesus Christ, although he was uniquely the Son of God, frequently referred to his heavenly Father as his God. But having said that, there were times when he clearly distinguished between his relationship with God and our relationship with God. John 20 and verse 17 is a case in point where Jesus said that he was returning to my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. To show to us that there was a uniqueness about his relationship with God the Father. I believe that this cry that we see here in verse 34 reflects the terrible sense of loneliness and desertion that Jesus felt at that time. When you look back in your over your life's history, there may be times when you have felt lonely and deserted. I can think of a person who, as a small child, had to go into hospital. It wasn't in those very friendly days that we have these days. It was in those days when everything was very formal in hospital. And this small child had to go into hospital and through no fault of theirs was unable to see her parents. And that sense of loneliness and that sense of feeling deserted lived with her for the rest of her life. But you know, that pales in significance with what Jesus suffered. The Son of God had enjoyed unbroken love and fellowship with the Heavenly Father for eternity. But here, the Heavenly Father, the perfect Father, turns his face away from his perfect Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why would that be? Because he was bearing our sin. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 3, addressing God, writes these words, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil." Isaiah 59 and verse 2, addressing people, Isaiah writes, "Your sins have hidden his face from you." And what an amazing day that was when, as 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As Galatians 3 and verse 13 says, Christ became a curse for us. Are you eternally grateful to the Son of God who accepted that role for us? To have the world pronounce him guilty when he was totally innocent was a terrible thing. The pain and the suffering of the cross was immense. Can you imagine a crown of thorns, the beating, the cruel nails? To carry the load of our sin was an awful experience for the Son of God. But to have to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was an enormous burden for the Savior to bear. But as there was no other way for us to be saved from our sin, God planned this. And the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily agreed this, even though it meant that pain and that suffering. And he did it for us. You and I will never be able to understand the depth of our Lord's suffering here. The only way it makes sense to my mind is when I see it in terms of substitution, of Jesus there on the cross, in my place, and in the place of his people. It only makes sense when I see it in terms of substitution, when I see it in terms of that old word, propitiation. When I see the Son of God bearing God's wrath for my sin, that I might be saved from it. It only makes sense when I see it in terms of substitution, in terms of propitiation, when I see it in terms of atonement. Jesus covering my sin, that I might be saved, that I might be his for eternity. And when I reflect upon these words and the suffering of my Savior for me, it's such a pathetic word, but I'm so grateful. It's an inadequate word, isn't it? I'm grateful. But I'm also horrified. I'm horrified that having such a wonderful Savior who suffered so intensely for me, that I can still so easily and so readily fall into a trap of sin. Do you feel the same? Then in verse 37 we read that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And immediately afterwards, we read in verse 38, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The fact that the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom tells us, of course, that this was an act of God, not an act of man. But what did it signify? Throughout the history of the Jewish people, first the tabernacle and then the temple were the focus of their spiritual worship. And these buildings pointed to the way that a person could approach God and be accepted by God as right with God, as well as signifying that God is in the midst of his people. But now the Lord Jesus Christ has come. And the picture of the tabernacle and the picture of the temple give way to the permanent. When Jesus died on the cross, he completed his priestly ministry. There was no need for another priest to make a sacrifice or intercede for his people. And by making one sacrifice, once for all, for the sins of his people, the Lord Jesus opened the way for all who would come in repentance and faith to God. And that curtain that once stopped the worshippers approaching God was not needed anymore. The way was open for the likes of you and me to approach God at any time and in any place. That's why John's Gospel, chapter 14, was so important to me as a young man. When I was convicted of my need of Jesus by the words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus says, "I'm the way. I've opened the way. I am the way." And when we come to Christ, what blessings follow because that curtain is no longer there. I'm going to read two passages from Hebrews. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained redemption." He has opened the way for us by his sacrifice, by the sacrifice of himself. And Hebrews 10, 19 and following. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let us come with boldness into the throne room of God, because Jesus has torn the curtain. The way is open. I ask, why do some prefer ceremonies that involve priests and altars when they can have Christ? I remember a vicar I knew was in his church one day, and someone went in and said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm dismantling the altar. From now on, it's the Lord's table." A brave man. But a man of God, a man who had grasped the message of Easter. And then fourthly, we see in these verses that the death of Jesus made a huge impact on a centurion who was standing there. He saw the darkness. He saw how Jesus behaved on the cross. He saw how Jesus accepted the abuse. He saw the willingness of Jesus to forgive. He saw the love of Jesus for Mary and John. And finally, his cries to his father. The Roman centurion had never witnessed a death like this. And so he looks at the human remains of Jesus hanging on the cross, having just been part of the team that executed him. And he comes out with this amazing statement, surely this man was the Son of God. It's almost to say, what on earth have I done? Surely this man was the Son of God. Tradition tells us that this man became a Christian. I would not be surprised, would you? But Matthew and Luke tell us more about the impact of Jesus on others too. The other soldiers were taken by what had happened and joined in his comment in Matthew 27. But one little reference that is not often referred to in Luke chapter 23 and verse 48. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. They were horrified too. They'd been swept along by the passion of the high priests and the priests to crucify Jesus. But now they stop and they beat their breasts. What have we done? And as I thought about it, I thought that's almost a prelude, isn't it, to Pentecost. There was a conviction about what they had done. I wonder what has the impact of the cross of Jesus done to us? May we respond with similar amazement, with love, with thanksgiving and devotion. May we regularly acknowledge him to be our Lord and our God. And then finally, in those verses that we read, we see the burial of Jesus. The death of Jesus brought some secret followers of Jesus out into the open. I love the way the New King James renders verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage. Like that. It's exactly right. Taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He plucked up courage. And John tells us that Nicodemus, a member of the ruling council, also went with him. And together Joseph and Nicodemus attended to the burial of Jesus. We see these people crawling out of the woodwork now, emboldened by the death of Christ. Oh, that the death of Christ would bring many more to acknowledge him as Saviour and Lord as it's preached today. But we also read that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, observed where he was laid. We praise God that the story doesn't end there. But we'll leave that for another day. Sunday. Amen.